Open your Bibles, please, to three passages of Scripture. One is in Isaiah, second chapter of Isaiah. These are, with the exception of one, the same passages we read in the previous message. Isaiah chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12. And then we will go back to reference one passage which we've already read from the fourth chapter of John. Isaiah 2, Hebrews 12, John 4. Reading now from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. He's taking trees here as imagery of men and people. Upon the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, he's now using the imagery of these fortresses and these places of strength as refuges that people have that they depend upon to protect them. Upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, of all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and to the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord, and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. From Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The words of our Lord to the woman at the well at Samaria from John 4 and 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In the previous message, we spoke to you under the general topic of defective worship. And we remarked this at the beginning, that apart from and in contrast to those religious fools who go around saying in their minds, no God, enormous numbers of people who are worshipers. After giving that some thought, not only are there enormous people, numbers of people who are worshipers, everybody worships. Even the fool who goes around saying, no God, worships. He doesn't worship anything, anyone outside himself, but he worships himself. He can't find anything or anyone more worthy of worship than himself. In fact, the word worship derived as a derivative of the root of the word worthy. Worthy. We worship that which we esteem to be worthy, exalted, greater, worthy of adorations. And so all men worship. Benjamin Franklin professed to be an atheist. He did not believe in God, yet he often went to hear George Whitefield preach. And to hear Whitefield preach every time he was in the air and he had an opportunity. He said, "You don't believe what he's saying." Franklin said, "I know I don't, but he does." Admitting, this man knows something I don't know. This man believes something about, whether he realized it or not. He had the consciousness of God, of Almighty God. And without even knowing it, realized that there was a God to bow to, and here was a man who knew it and believed it. Cain, as well as Abel, worshipped. Probably just as devoutly as Abel. Did the best he could. But God wouldn't have anything to do with what Cain offered. Both of them offered it to the same God. But Cain's was not acceptable. Abel's. Great numbers of people worship, and I was struck by this in the Bible when I saw those passages of people who worshiping God who evidently were lost. There are people who worship other gods, idols. First commandment is aimed at that. There are people who worship emptily, worship in vain. Jesus spoke of those in Matthew 15:7-9, he says, "In vain do they worship me. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, emptily, teaching as commandments, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." These are the hypocrites for which Christ reserved his most scathing condemnation. There are people who worship wrong-heartedly. Wonder workers, do-gooders, and these are somewhat a wonder. They really do worship the God of heaven, talk about him, preach about him. They speak of his word, and they partake of his spirit in certain degrees, and they work signs and wonders with power, but neither know nor love him. It's evident they do not know him because of what they preach. Paul makes references to such people as these in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I understand all mysteries, though I can do all mysteries, though I give my body to be burned, though I do all of these things, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." The Bible says God is love. So here are people who are doing those things, but don't know God. Occupied in religious things. Balaam was one like that. He had a true gift of prophecy, affirmed over and over. He says, "I can't say anything that the Lord does." He prophesied the truth, refused to prophesy a lie. Yet he didn't know God and went to hell. He is lost. And yet it is. And there are those strange, mixed up variety who we find in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, whom the Bible says feared the Lord, yet served other gods. And these bear, I think, the strongest resemblance to the great majority of religious folks attending church today. They're folks who have been brought in, who have been outside of the sphere of the people of God. Those people taken from other countries and brought into the land of Israel after the Israelites were taken away and displaced to other countries, they brought them in there. And they brought in, came in with their own idols and their own idolatries and their own worship. And the lions began to kill them. So they went back and said, "These folks here don't know the rituals of the gods of the land, and the lions is eating them up. What are we going to do about it?" So they sent a fellow in there to teach them the rituals of the Jewish religion to try to stop the lions from eating them. And so they would do the rituals. But they still worship their own idols. And I am confident there are multitudes of poor, wretched, hell-bound folks flocking and filling up churches today doing the rituals they've been taught to do to try to escape hell. But they don't worship the true and living God because they don't know Him. Multitudes of people doing religious exercises today that they're calling worship, but it's defective. God has not accepted it. There are ignorant worshipers. Those who know that there is a true and living God and would worship Him, but do not know Him. Here we just read about this woman at the well in the same way. She says, you know, I perceive you are a prophet, and I got a question. I've been waiting for somebody to come along and answer it. I want to know where you're really supposed to worship. Now, you Jews say down there Jerusalem is a place, and my mama, daddy, and folks brought me up here. We told that Samaria is a place to worship. What do you say? You see, she wanted to worship God and was in some degree worshiping God, but she didn't know Him. Said, woman, you don't even know what you worship. She was worshiping, but she didn't worship Him. And then He told her, He said, it isn't Samaria. You can put that away out of your mind. It isn't Jerusalem. It isn't a place. It's a state. You shall neither at Jerusalem nor at Samaria. That doesn't mean you couldn't worship in Jerusalem, or that you couldn't worship in Samaria. But worship is not the place you... Worship is in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks for such to worship Him. And He said, the hour is coming and now is, that if it already is now, it still is now. God seeks people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It isn't... He's just such an egotist that He wants people gathered around Him, admiring Him. That isn't it. The crux of the matter is, if you don't ever bow the knee and worship God, you're going to hell. Not only must you worship Him, but you must worship Him acceptably in spirit and in truth. The same thing with Cornelius, devout man, giving alms, seeking the Lord. But he didn't know Him either. God had to send him a preacher so he could hear the words of the truth. But the striking matter of it was this woman, Lydia, that heard Paul and Barnabas and speaking. And the Bible says she was a devout woman and worshiped God always. But she was lost. Multitudes of folks, devout, looking for God, seeking God, worshiping God, but don't know Him, therefore are unable to worship Him. So we have a valid biblical dilemma here. Of all of these people, everybody worships. God made us in such a way that we have a spirit, and that spirit longs for the fulfillment that only God can fill adequately and completely. So I come to you today to speak under the topic of acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. While Grace and I were visiting in a place I'm not going to tell you, with some people I'm not going to tell you either, a woman very dear to my heart, was known for years and years, brought up a Baptist, been baptized, member of a Baptist church, made this statement: all religions are alike. That is a horrendous lie. Now, unless you realize and you accept Christianity from the realm of religion, and I suppose in that sense, and I hope she meant it in that sense, religion, just religion, is man's futile search for God. It may be likened to a blind man in a totally dark room trying to find a black cat that isn't there. Just as much success with people seeking for God who do not know God. That's what religion is. Man's futile search for God. That isn't Christianity. Christianity, on the other hand, is God, not man. It's God, who is light, revealing himself in Jesus Christ. Thanks God. Let me speak to you this morning on some necessities for acceptable worship. And we will not worship God without these indispensable necessities. And the first thing is understanding. Isn't that a wonder? Understanding. Many times when you're speaking to someone and you're trying to get them to understand what you're saying, and you say, "You understand what I'm saying?" "I can't say that I do." And you tell them a little bit more. "You understand?" And they come back in a question, and after a while, "Oh, yeah, I see. I see. Understanding is light. And until that understanding comes, we're groping around in the darkness. Now, reading from Matthew chapter 13, our Lord uses that very word when he's giving these parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. He says in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of God," he's talking about this sower who goes out to sow. Some of the seed falls by the wayside, and the devil comes and gets it, and some falls on stony ground, doesn't have much earth, and it springs up, and then some falls among thorns and thistles, and it comes up, and it's good soil and everything else, but there's so much cares of the world, they choke it out. But some falls on good ground, good, fertile, watered soil, springs up life, comes up, and brings forth fruit. Now, here he explains that. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away. Verse 23, in contrast, "But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it." He hears it, he understands it. "Who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30-fold. So it's understanding. Hence the centrality of preaching. Preaching is to the understanding. The centrality of preaching. The customs today, moving that way for some times, is to bring the people together. The worship leaders come out and lead folks in worship. Most of the time is taken up with that, and after they get rid of all of, they get through all of this dibble-de-doo and dip-de-da and all of that stuff, then you have about 20 minutes of preaching that folks will be prepared to endure before they can get out here and go home. And so it has come to that kind of state where we have worked up mindless emotions, and they call that worship. But worship needs the experience of preaching. It's not an experience or catharsis such as is choreographed by worship leaders. This is theater and futile emptiness. It isn't worship. Preaching. But preaching must contain content, teaching. Solid content. Is anything in it? What's the point? Bothers me when we have a preacher out here in the Bible conference, and he preaches a little while, and the fellow who's doing the tape says, "What kind of title am I going to put on that?" "Well, I don't know. Anything you want to say." "What did you preach? If you don't know what you just preached, how's anybody else going to know what you just preached? What has been said?" It has to have a point. Maybe two or three points, but at least one. It's going somewhere. Has to be directed. Hearers have to be taken somewhere. Ought to be taken somewhere. Where are you going to take people when they're preaching? And there has to be a movement of thought from beginning right here with the minds and enlightenment and something definite put on the minds. B.B. Caldwell used to have a saying of his. He'd have something in his mind, and he'd come and lay your hand on the shoulder, and he said, "Brother, I want to put something on your mind." He'd look at you with those deep blue eyes. He said, "I want to put something on your mind." This is what we ought to have in mind when we are witnessing to someone and speaking the Word of God in the manner of evangelism or edification of the saints, whatever. Understanding. Understanding. A setting forth of truth in words that can be grasped, that will take hold of souls and set courses of commitment. Words have meanings. They have concepts. Grace and I were visiting with some of my siblings yesterday, talking about a lot of things that happened when we were kids, when we were young. And my brother-in-law was telling about when he was a young man, my dad gave him a mule. And the reason he gave him a mule, he couldn't get anything out of him, so he had that little mule and said he sold on him. When we came home later, she wanted to know what that word soul means. And I said, he used the wrong word. What he meant was he balked. Of course, folks use that when they say someone sold up, means that they just got quiet. Didn't do anything, just blowed up. But what I was saying is, if you want to know what soul. Now, when you use words, you're saying, when you use those words, they're wonderful things. Sometimes a word will give you a vivid picture. Sometimes just a foggy idea, and sometimes you completely understand what he said. But words are very important. So we need these words that may be grasped and understood that will take hold of souls and set courses of commitment. These will be matters of great weight and moment. It's a sobering time when I'm sitting to hear the preaching of the Word of God. That's what I come for. I love to sing. I love to hear the saints sing. I love to enjoy and enter into that. But tell me something. Put something on my mind. Give me something that I can take away from here that I didn't have when I came. For instance, as Paul reasoned with Felix, just prior to the passage that Brother Donald preached on this morning from the 26th chapter of Matthew, he had had this interlude with Felix. He was preaching to him. And the Bible says he reasoned with him of three things: righteousness, temperance or self-control, and judgment to come. He said before this thing, the matter of the thing of righteousness, Felix, you know you're a sinner and what you're doing is not right and the way you're living is not right. Yeah, everybody does that. Yes, but you have the ability and the responsibility, and God has demanded of you to have some self-control and to clean up. Yeah, I know, but it's hard to do that. Well, you can't just slough it off now, Felix, because God has pointed a day when your sins are going to be brought out before you, and the fact that you didn't do anything about it, and you just wallowed and lived in those sins all your life, and you're going to have to give an account to God for all that. There's judgment to come. Yeah, I've heard about that. Have you know that there is an end to that judgment, that there's eternity ahead, that you as a soul are going to live forever somewhere, even with heaven, with the Lord? Are you going to hell? Have you bowed the knee and worshipped Him yet? The Bible says Felix trembled. We got at least... He put something on his mind. God, holy, righteous, sovereign, almighty, man, sinful, vulnerable, mortal, and dying, accountable and impotent and locked into hopeless ruin unless God comes and helps you. And Christ, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace and forgiveness, everything points to Him and must ultimately commit. How am I going to get, where are we going to get this righteousness? Where are we going to get this deliverance from our sin? God has acted and He sent us a Savior. Now this is no how-to seminary. It's a what is and what to mandate. He's not telling us how to do anything. And I made a statement, wrote it down here. And I don't think I've ever done it before, and it's rather shocking, though, that I said, can I really say that? Does it do violence to the Scripture to say that? I'm about to tell you what it is, but I want to get your expectation up. How to presumes an ability and an effective means. If I come and tell you how to do something, I'm presuming that there is a way to get it done and you have the ability to do it. That's what how to presumes. Ability and effective means. And there are none in the gospel. There are no means, effective means in the gospel. There is a term, means of grace. And we talk about means by which we are saved, repentance and faith. Is you don't have any repentance. They're a gift of God. If there was a way for us to get saved, we could tell folks how to do it, we'd get everybody saved, but there aren't any. Are things that God demands of us, but they're not means whereby we're saved. They are criteria, and only God can meet that criteria. The reason for this is a matter of depravity. There isn't any who seeks after God. All men are full of unbelief and full of unrighteousness. Man's totally ruined. You are born this way. I don't care how good a parent you had or how much you've been taught. You're born in a ruined state, and you cannot worship the true and living God simply because of what constitutes worship, if it is to be acceptably. And so now I want to speak to you on some absolute, irreducible essentials of acceptable worship. Acceptable, they must have these rock-bottom essentials. The first one is truth. That's the reason we've already talked about this matter of understanding, truth. There has to be a dawning of light in the darkened soul of man. A dawning of truth in the darkened soul of man. How do you get that? You don't get it. God graciously comes to you with it. Biblical record. God's appearance to Abram while he was in Iraq. That is Chaldea, the country. That's where Abram was when God first appeared to him. How did Abram get God to come to him? He didn't even know God. Nobody ever told him what God was like. This is the biblical pattern and the order. God came to Abram. Abram didn't get to God. God came to Abram where he was. He appeared to him in Abram of the Chaldees and told him to leave where he was and to follow him. Christ's appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road. Brother Denny said a little while ago, Paul said, I was going about my own business as a good Jew, killing Christians. There's no more way to kill another big bunch of them. That's what I intended to do, but God stopped me with light. You know what Paul happened to him? He says, I saw a light from heaven, and it wasn't the sun. Midday, but the light from heaven outshone the sun, made the sun look dark. I saw a light. Christ appears to Paul on Jesus meeting with a woman at the well. Here this woman is. Just about the time she thought she knew I needed a bucket of water was just about the time Jesus got there. And the Bible said he had to go through Samaria. Here she was, Shuker. She was wanting to know. And suddenly here's this fellow asking her for a drink of water. Who is this Messiah? You're looking at it. The opening of Lydia's heart. Lydia going on about her own business, serving God as the best she knew, worshiping Him, praying, everything else, but she didn't know Him. And here come these fellows from across back over there about the living God. Now, there are barriers to to our reception of the truth even when it comes, and objections raised against it. For instance, there's the ignorance. I don't know how many people have come and told me throughout my entire life, I ain't never heard that before. Where'd you get this? Why ain't anybody told me like that before? I don't know. But here it is. And you simply because you say that nobody ever told me that, I never heard that, I've been going to church all my life, that doesn't mean it's not the truth. You can go to church all your life and never hear the truth, I'm afraid, to some churches. So ignorance. Be ready to say, yeah, I'm ignorant. I didn't know, I don't know. Tell me. There are perversities, perversions of truth, the false teachings, the lies which we hold in our bosoms. Many of these have been taught by our parents or the churches we grew up in. And every time you hear the truth, those things that you've been taught are going to be jumping up in your mind. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but what? It isn't yeah, but it's what he said. It's the truth. And so the first absolute imperative essential for worship is truth. Vice. Abraham's leaving his family and his home was a sacrifice. When God first speaks to us, he offers his sacrifice first mention of worship. And so if we worship God, it will cost us the dearest things in our fleshy lives. Are you listening? If we are to worship God, it will cost us the dearest things in our fleshy lives to lay hold upon eternal spiritual realities. Is it worth that much to you? What shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Yeah, but maybe it won't cost that much. It might. In fact, spiritually it will. Spirit and in truth. Well, I don't want to worship that much. I just want to get to heaven. I don't know if sure you're going to get there or not. Unless you worship God in spirit and in truth. Some of the barriers to these kind of sacrifices. Self-love and selfishness. And we are born loving ourselves more than anybody else in the world. We love our mama. We don't love mama as much as we love ourselves. We don't, mama, get out of bed. Take care of me, feed me. We love ourselves. Well, I understand some folks are going to have to be inconvenienced. I hope it isn't me. Well, I know somebody's got to do that. I hope I don't have to do it. Self-love, love of ourselves, selfishness. Greed and stinginess. The Bible calls it covetousness, which is the rock bottom root of all the moral law. Covetousness. Worldliness. Let me repeat that. Worldliness. For the whole world, what do you want? Well, I just want a little stuff. That's what I'm talking about. That's worldliness. So much stuff in this world, beckoning, tempting, competing for our love, our attention, and our hearts. Christ is not enough. God is not enough. Loving Him and walking with Him and serving Him and enjoying Him isn't enough. We've got to have some world. Well, you know, everybody got to live. What is life to you? Jesus says a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things in which he possesseth. Don't let the commercial world know that. They think they'll tell you that life consists in more stuff. Come get it. Covetousness, worldliness, unbelief. Why faith is so critical and so pivotal and so radical? The just shall live by faith. I'm talking about hindrances to sacrifice, which is absolute essential for worship. Unbelief. Faith is so critical. The just shall live by faith. We cannot sacrifice without faith. Saving faith is illustrated in the archetype Abram in his offering of Isaac on the altar in worship. And the Bible says he offered him up in a figure, accounting why would he believe God? Why do you believe God? God says, in Isaac shall all the nations. Well, if I got to kill him, God will raise him from the dead. He believed that, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. He offered him in a figure. Also, here's this matter of inexperience in spiritual realities. The bottom line is, beloved friends, you've just got to get out of the boat and walk on water if you're going to come to Jesus and worship Him. Learn to do the unthinkable, and the impossible. I'm talking about worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Prayer. Third absolute essential to worshiping in spirit and truth is prayer. Real prayer is the unerring testimony of a converted soul. Its absence, that is, the absence of prayer, betrays the absence of true grace and worship. Person can't pray, can't worship, doesn't know God. Testimony of Saul's conversion was simply, behold, he prays. Well, hadn't Paul prayed before? No. Not in spirit and in truth. Didn't know God before. He ain't going to kill anybody. He isn't dangerous. Don't worry about him. He's praying. That's all God said. He's praying. Christ comes to a man. To a man, he stops him in his tracks. All that person's agenda disappears. And God immediately sets up a new one. And until God sets up our new agenda, we don't know what we're going to do. Now, Saul knew exactly what he was going to do before God. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He had his own agenda. God stopped him in his tracks right there. You know what he said? What do you want me to do? What's he doing? He's already praying. What am I going to do? Here's what I plan to do. I can't do that. What am I going to do? I'm not just talking about Saul on the Damascus Road. I'm talking about the person who wants to worship God in spirit and in truth. When Christ comes to us, we still do not know what we ought to do. But He'll tell us. Yes, He will. He will tell us and enable us when we pray. The king, as we thought ourselves to be, now becomes a beggar. He climbs down off of the throne and takes his place in the dust as a worshiper in spirit and in truth of the true and living God. Let me speak briefly on some barriers and hindrances to prayer. I've already said, got to pray. Barriers and hindrances to prayer. Pride. You become a beggar. God resists the proud, the Bible tells us, and gives grace to the humble. Whatever humbles you is good for you. Except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom. How strange and unbiblical then is the custom that only mature can be heard. When he says, give the example of little children. That's a perfect example of praying. Confidence in your flesh. I'm talking about barriers and hindrances to prayer. Well, I guess I ought to pray, but I really don't have much time. You full of confidence in your flesh. If you realize how incompetent you are, you'd want to run to the place of prayer every time you got a chance. You still think of yourself in charge. Sometimes it's confidence in other flesh, other people's flesh. People, church officials, pray for me. Y'all pray for me. Pray for yourself. Confidence in the government. Confidence in gimmicks. Back to the mule again. Stubbornness. Our attempts to pray are often hindered for another reason, that we have not yet surrendered our wills and our desires to God. When we come to God praying, hoping we can get Him to go. We're merely trying to talk Him into doing what we want done. Why pray if you're still intent on having your own will, your own way? And so you just have to abandon your agenda, welcome God if you'd worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now let me close by making a few remarks on what accompanies acceptable worship. Goes along with it, accompanies it. True worship. Many, many years ago, when I was doing some teaching on spirit, preaching through the book of Acts, I think, or somewhere in the Bible, A lot of the folks were getting really excited about that and concerned about that and desirous to be full of the Holy Spirit. And a lady came to me and said, Brother Conrad says, I don't know, but I think I may have been filled with the Spirit when I was praying. I was praying last week. And I asked her, I said, God, how wonderful, how glorious, how beautiful, how just admiring Him. I said, what did you think about yourself? And she stopped and thought, I don't think I was even aware that I existed at that time. I had absolutely no thought of myself. I said, that sounds right. That sounds right. We are transported from the realm, out of the realm of the flesh. We lose all awareness of ourselves. It is as if we have become so small and insignificant we hardly exist. We're taken up entirely with admiration of God and with love of Christ. All our gimme noises cease. We're just filled with gratitude. The wonder and glory of the Almighty. Sometimes, holy silence. Our mouths are shut. I remember I've been in meetings and places where the people just sat and wept. You would hear a sob, a groan, a little every once in a while. Minutes, sometimes hours would pass. There was no dismissal. The place and the whole area and atmosphere seemed so holy that you didn't want to violate it in any way. And eventually people just, when they had to leave, they just slipped quietly out until there was no one left in the building. Just a holy silence. Our mouths are shut. We're just simply caught up in a holy awe. But sometimes, these are not set as opposed to one another, not one right and the other wrong. God does what He pleases in those times. Sometimes our mouths are filled with sounds of great joy, and you not contain yourself, shouting and singing praises and holy laughter. And in both any and all and other ways in which He may manifest Himself, and we are called. That's when we become witnesses of Christ. Now, Jesus said, He did not say, when the Holy Spirit is to come upon you, you're going to win souls and you're going to witness and you need to do that. No. He said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be yourself. You will be witnesses unto Me. People take note that God is among us. that God has done great things for us. And I read quickly from the 126th Psalm. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And her mouth was filled with laughter, and her tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, this is what the outside folks are saying. They're saying this, the Lord has done great things for them. The Apostle Paul, speaking in the 12th chapter, 14th chapter, I believe it is, 1 Corinthians, talking about if an unbeliever, everybody is prophesying, worshiping the Lord, said the secrets of his heart shall be manifest. He'll say, ooh, woe is me, I'm a sinner. And he'll go out and tell folks, God's in the midst of those people. God's in the midst of those people. I don't know how many, I've told them, a number of young men in the ministry, the greatest thing can ever happen in a church is to get told out upon you the word that God's in your midst. We become witnesses of Christ. Grudging duty evaporates before a joyful, obedient spirit. There are not enough hours in a day for us to serve the saints and our blessed Christ. It is in this tree of godliness that the ecclesia of God appears in its glory. There's unity, there's oneness, there's peace, there's joy, and all the fruit of the Spirit abounds and increases. I'd like us to sing a song in closing this morning. Page number 29.